Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. So glad to have you listening. Hey, if you just tuned in, we're on hour two of our monthly feature with Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. We've had him for an hour. We've got him for another hour. So give us your questions. No question is too simple or complicated. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We've got a handful of Ron Rhodes books to get into your hands. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So at the end of the first hour, Ron, Dennis called in, and I confess I don't 100% understand his question, but by the way that you set up the answer, I think you did. But from what I gathered, he first understood the gospel on an intellectual level and decided to choose it because it made sense to him, and then his heart connected. And he had a question around that regarding, I believe, help my unbelief. That's as much as I grabbed, but go ahead and maybe reset that question, if you would, and give us your answer.
Well, that's kind of the way I understood it. And I think part of what I understood him to be asking also is that, did he have the faith that, you know, did that render him saved? What is his status right now? What about those other verses that talk about, you know, help my unbelief? Was my faith sufficient faith? You know, those kinds of issues that a lot of Christians wonder about. And the point that I was trying to make before the break was that there's a lot of people who sometimes introduce confusion into the gospel by asking, do you believe that Jesus, by his death on the cross for our sins and by his resurrection, gives everlasting life to all who believe? And then you respond positively and say, yes, I believe that. And then the person says, or the evangelist says, great, now would you like to trust him? Hmm. Well, it's a two-step approach to faith, and that's not a biblical approach. What saves you is that initial trust in your heart that you already have. In other words, you don't have faith in your heart and then go through some kind of a formal process where you externally trust him. It is the faith in your heart. This is one of the things that the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary spent a lot of time with us students on to make sure we got it. Because I think there is a lot of confusion on this. It's the faith that saves. It is not the prayer that you pray. It is not some external step that you go through. The external steps are simply outward expressions of something that has taken place in the heart. It is with the heart that you believe. And you can just be sitting there on your own and have a Bible in your hand, and you're reading through the gospel, and right in your heart, without saying anything, you can believe unto salvation. One moment you're not saved, the next moment you are, because you believe what Scripture says about you being a sinner, that Jesus died in your place and resurrected from the dead, and salvation is in Jesus. And so that's kind of the point that I was building up to. And then after that, I think that he brought up a couple of verses that relate specifically to, you know, I think there was one verse about, help thou my unbelief. Mm-hmm. You know, in context here, this was not a salvation passage to begin with. You might recall that Jesus taught that the miracles that he did hinged on the faith that people had. And if there's no faith, then no miracles are done. And you might remember that when Jesus was in his own hometown, nobody had faith in him, and so he didn't do any miracles there. But Jesus is talking about how all things are possible for one who believes in terms of the miracles that Jesus does. And so the father of this particular child who is ailing cries out and says, well, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that was enough for Jesus to bring healing. And that man was just being perfectly honest. You know, I believe as much as I know, but I'm falling short here. And by contrast, in terms of our salvation experience, unlike miracles, there comes a point whether you just believe what the gospel says, that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that Jesus died for you on the cross. If you believe that in your heart, then no matter what external process you go through, whether you confirm it with a prayer or whether you tell someone or whatever, the fact is that it's the faith in your heart that has saved you. And I believe that that faith, you know, it's not a matter of how long you maintain the faith. Like if I can psych my faith into lasting a week, then I'm really sure of being saved. If I can psych myself into having faith for a whole year, then I'm absolutely sure I'm saved. Adding all those little conditions into it, Susie, confuses things greatly. Mm. It's real simple when you read John's gospel. Have you ever thought about why the gospel seems so simple in John's gospel? Believe and be saved. It's that simple. It doesn't say believe for 10 minutes and be saved. It says believe. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then you have passed over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and you are saved.
So would you say, Ron, excuse me, would you say then when you have evangelists going, great, now do you want to trust him? It sounds like a kind of a two-trick evangelism sort of thing. Do you think that they're maybe taking that approach because they're saying, well, even the demons believe, the devil believes? I mean, is it not being presented in a clear enough way, or what? Why? Because that is one thing Jesus does say, is even the devil believes. So,
well, the devil and demons believe that. They do not believe in.
In, perfect.
In other words, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he will judge not just human beings but angels as well. But they do not believe in Jesus for salvation. So that's a completely different context and a completely different nuance of the word believe. When you and I believe in Jesus for salvation, one of the things that you want to avoid is introducing cultural elements into it so that you're actually reading your own ideas into the text of Scripture, making the gospel much more complicated than it has to be. One of the things that you notice over and over again in the New Testament is how simple salvation is to receive. But why is it that we're continually wanting to make things much more difficult? We want to add things into that belief because surely it couldn't be true that I can just reach out and receive a gift of salvation by belief. That's just too good to be true. There must be something more to it. You know, that's what a lot of people think. But you got to go back to the Scriptures and read through the Gospel of John, and you'll notice that it's like 99 times it is salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. Mm. And so we just got to keep on reminding ourselves of that. Now, that's not to take away from the reality that once we're in God's family, that, you know, God is going to start producing fruit in our lives, Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Holy Spirit. We start to take on the family likeness and so forth. But the way that you get in the family in the first place is by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, you remind me of something that's very important, Susie, and that is always let Scripture and interpret things in context. And simply because one word is used in one context in one way does not mean that it means the same thing in every other context. And I'm saying that in reference to our believing in Jesus for salvation versus Satan and demons believing that Jesus is God.
Perfect.
And that he is the divine Messiah. It's kind of like the word trunk. It can be a bottom of a tree, the back of a car, the rear end of a man. I mean, it can be a lot of things, depending upon the context. And so we always have to let Scripture interpret Scripture and approach every verse in context in order to get the correct meaning.
Excellent. We welcome your questions, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Victoria and Rodine, thank you both for your patience. We're going to grab Victoria's call first. Rodine, you're up next. Victoria, thanks for holding. What's your question for Ron today?
Hi, good afternoon. Susie, you know, I just appreciate everything that you do on your shows just to help us get deeper in the Bible and the guests that you have on your shows, too. It is just great listening to you on the way home. My question has to do with the new earth. And is that, per the Bible, already formed, or is that something that's going to be formed in the years to come or in God's time to come?
Well, that's a good question. The Bible actually doesn't give us the timetable as to when it's formed, but I believe that it is formed. And if it's not completely formed, it will be completely formed by the time we're with the Lord. I believe that Jesus was referring to the new Jerusalem, which will come down on the new earth in John 14, verses 1 to 3, where he tells the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus promised that he was going to bring about a new city that people would live in forever. Now, that's the new Jerusalem. Now, the term new earth, that is yet future. That doesn't yet exist. But the new Jerusalem is being built by Christ, and it may already be complete or maybe is being built right now, but Christ is building it. The new earth will come about in the end after the millennial kingdom when Christ brings about the eternal state. Our present universe has been tainted by sin and by Satan. In fact, Satan is the god of this world, and his fingerprints are all over this world. So Scripture tells us in 1 and 2 Peter and elsewhere that God will dissolve the present universe with fire, and he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what does the term heavens mean? I believe that's referring to the first and second heavens, not the third heaven where God already dwells. God's heaven, the third heaven, is perfect already. But the first and second heavens, that refers to Earth's atmosphere and the interstellar universe. Those will be dissolved by fire and renewed and made new. So here's what it comes down to. You and I will one day have a resurrected body. We will live in a resurrected city, the New Jerusalem, on a resurrected Earth, which is the new Earth, in a resurrected universe, which is the new heavens. And that ought to get you excited.
Okay, Victoria, thank you so much for that call. And Rodin, we have to take a short break. I totally understand if you can't hang on. I think I have the gist of your question. But the break's about a minute and a half long. So if you can maybe slap a sandwich together, give me a minute. I'd love for you to get a chance to ask Ron your question. We welcome your questions today. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Love to have you call in 877-933-2484 or email Susie at myfaithradio.com or with Ron Rhodes in a moment. My song for this holiday season. I hope you're doing well today. Really glad to have you listening. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise. I want to remind you that our great giveaway promotion is next Thursday, a week from this Thursday. What is that? I'm just prayerfully mobilizing thousands of you to get outside of your comfort zone and reach out to somebody, engage in a random act of kindness, and then call in next Thursday. We're devoting the whole show. And I'm telling you here time and time again from listeners who have to actually pull over because they're crying because of your generosity. I'll also confess every year when we do this, I hold my breath thinking, what if they don't call? But even so, that's between you and the Lord. So I pray that you would do something that God's nudging you to do. I think it will totally change your outlook this holiday season. Rodine's been on hold for quite a while. I just bless this dear one. Thanks for holding, Rodine. What's your question for our Bible Answer Guy today?
Thank you, Susie. I appreciate your show. Yes, you know, the Bible says that angels rejoice when one repents. Now, my question is, would the angels also grieve when one turns away?
Wow.
Well, that is a very good question, and, you know, I've thought about that kind of thing before, too. One of the things that I thought about was how the angels must have rejoiced when they witnessed Christ stepping out of eternity into the womb of Mary to be born as a human in fulfillment of hundreds upon hundreds of years of prophets proclaiming the coming of the Lord. You see, they've seen things from the beginning. They were there, and they saw Adam fall. They saw Adam and Eve fall into sin. And they saw the prophets make promises of the coming Redeemer. And then they saw Jesus being born as a human. And then when Jesus was going to die on a cross, Jesus said he could have called on them, but he told them to stand down. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
He told them to stand down because he was going to go to the cross. But just imagine the mighty hallelujah chorus that broke out when 3 days later, Jesus resurrected from the dead and he ascended into heaven after he made himself known for 40 days. That just must have been glorious. And I hope it was, videotaped, because I think it's going to go viral because it's so awesome. But, you know, I think that there's a perpetual rejoicing in heaven. And, you know, from heaven's perspective, there are people all over the planet who become believers, you know, every single day, every hour of the day. And so that seems to indicate to me that there must be a perpetual rejoicing in heaven as the angels witness this. Certainly, I think that the angels, because they can experience emotions, probably do have some grief when they see some of the stuff that goes on in this planet. You know, not just when a person does not trust in the Lord, but some of the other things that take place in this world done by their fallen, cohorts. I'm talking about fallen angels. You see, the angels all used to be subservient to God, but there was an angelic rebellion. And so when the angels witness demons, being very successful in inspiring false religions that lead to murder, for example, I think that's grievous, not just to God, but to the angelic kingdom as well.
Ron, isn't there a passage in the Old Testament where it says something like the heavens gasp when they, and they see us, is my paraphrase. I don't know if it's connected with the broken cistern passage that cannot satisfy, but I seem to remember reading a passage where, because it jumped out at me years ago, but that they were like, like they couldn't believe that we would turn to something other than God, whom our hearts are made for.
I'm not sure what verse you're talking about there, but, the point that you're making, I think, is a good one. And, I think it's a particularly cool thing to consider the fact that the angels are actually interested in human salvation. This is one of the things that Peter talks about in his epistles. He talks about how the angels from the very beginning have investigated the things related to human salvation. Now, you must recall that the angels were created directly by Jesus Christ. They didn't grow up as babies and grow into adult angels like people do. Scripture says in Colossians 1:16 that Christ himself created all the powers and authorities and dominions and so forth. Those are actually rabbinic terms for angels. So one moment, the angels had no consciousness, and the next moment, their consciousness leapt into being as they witnessed the face of their creator, who was Jesus Christ. And like Peter says, from that point forward, the angels have been watching the unfolding drama of human salvation, and so they're fascinated by it. And it seems like with all the big events of history, human history, that the angels are involved. For example, whenever the rapture of the church takes place, we will hear the voice of the archangel. When Christ comes again, talks about how Christ will come with the armies of heaven, and those armies would certainly include the angelic armies. When the judgment takes place and God separates the wicked from the righteous, talks about how the angels will be involved in gathering the wicked. And so it seems like the angels are involved in all these major things related to the unfolding drama of human redemption. And so, yes, I wouldn't be surprised at all if the angels grieved over certain individuals who succumbed to the tricks of Satan or demons or turned away from the Word of God. And, it's a very sad thing. But I think that our perspective in heaven, once we get there, I think it's going to be kind of cool, because I believe that in our resurrection bodies, I believe that we're going to have heightened senses of perception where we will be able to perceive the angels just as clearly as they perceive us.
Interesting.
And you may have an angel come up to you and say, "Do you remember when that rescue seemed to come out of nowhere? That was me."
Mm. Or one come up to you and say, "Do you owe me a big thank you?"
You're exactly right.
You had me working double time. So
I'm quite sure that I've made my guardian angel nervous on occasion.
Sure, so. Me too. Or rub his temples, I'm thinking, for me. But anyway, Linda, Rodine, thank you for that call. Arthur, we're going to get you next, but Linda's been holding here for a moment. I want to get her question. Linda, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Thank you, Susie. I had two quick questions, hopefully quick.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is, when we become believers, are we given the Holy Spirit, or do we need a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, like some churches talk about? I believe that we get the Holy Spirit when we're converted and accept Christ. That's the first question. Second one is, I have an unbelieving friend who asked me this, and I was stumped. She said, so Adam and Eve and then they had Cain and Abel, and then where did all these other people come from? Were they all having sex with each other? I mean, how did all the earth get populated? And I was like, I don't know. So I would love to hear that so I can share that with her.
Perfect. Linda, thanks for that. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I think that she's on the right track in terms of the Holy Spirit. I know that there are those who teach that, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit is a separate experience. And very often that's based on the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a book of transitions. And so in the book of Acts, you know, we do see people who had already believed John the Baptist, for example, but they had not yet received the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only temporarily indwelt people for special service. But the scriptures indicate that in the New Testament, that any time a person becomes a believer, that they are baptized in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now, there are many fillings of the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. We're actually commanded in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, and there's two things to note there. It's an imperative or a command, number one, and number two, it's a present tense, indicating that it's a perpetual thing. We ought to be filled with the Spirit day in and day out. But whenever we sin or we fall out of fellowship with God, we do lose that filling. And so filling is something that can take place over and over again. But, you know, that baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, that takes place once at the moment of conversion. And, you know, it's important to recognize that because a lot of people actually make a case for salvation involving a special manifestation of the Spirit as hinging on speaking in tongues. Excuse me. The idea being that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have a true evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you, and you're thereby not saved. There are people that teach that. And I want to be real clear that Scripture doesn't say that at all. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says he acknowledged that all the Corinthians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but that not all spoke in tongues. So, you know, tongues is not some definitive evidence that the Holy Spirit is there. Now, there was a second question that was involving Cain and Abel, I believe.
And that one's going to probably have to wait till the other side of the break.
Okay,
and
yeah,
so
let's do that.
We'll pause on that. But, Arthur, we're going to have to get you on the other side of the break. I hope you can wait. I have the gist of your question, but I'd sure love for you to ask it. One quick point, too, to make before we go to the break is that sometimes we look at passion as an indicator of spiritual maturity, but I would say that the fruit of the Spirit is an indicator of maturity, love, joy, peace, patience, because you can see very passionate people who you know, they walk away from their worship service after worshiping their faces off, and then they're undermining the pastor by gossiping about him and picking him apart. Do you know what I'm saying? Because there are different expressions of how we walk with God. Of course, it's great to be passionate for him, but to not confuse that with, you know, bearing the fruit of the Spirit by abiding in the vine. I just think that's really, anyway.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think passion can also be a personality trait.
Exactly, exactly.
People can have different personality traits, but we can all have the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, I know very quiet-spirited people who you wouldn't describe as passionate, but they're deep, deep waters. And love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, to the measure that you possess those, to me, shows a measure of maturity in our lives. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, if Arthur can hang on, he's up next. We'd love to get your calls to 877-93-FAITH. We will be back in a moment. King. He is the King, and he's coming for his bride. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Have our good friend Ron Rhodes on every month to answer your Bible questions. 877-933-2484. Arthur wins the award for holding the longest today, calling in from St. Paul with a good question today. Arthur, thanks for holding, first of all, and you're on the air with Ron.
Yes, how are you doing?
Good. How are you today?
I'm doing myself. Good. My question is, as we are Christians and I'm saved, and we are the righteous of God, the prospect, so my question is, when we, the Bible
Okay, Arthur, you're very muffled. I don't know if your phone is positioned a funky way, and we can barely understand you. Maybe move it a little and try again.
Is that better?
Yes, thank you. Go ahead.
Okay. So my question is, as we are in the body of Christ and God sees us as the sins, we are the righteousness of God. When we sin because we no longer sinners, does he look at us as filthy rags at that time of our sin, or do we still see us as the righteousness of God that needs to ask for forgiveness?
Appreciate that
because
question.
I believe that.
Go ahead.
Okay.
No, go ahead. Do you want to add to that? I'm sorry.
Okay. I believe that because we are the righteousness of God and we have been an act of sin, that he's displeased with it and we need to come clean by asking for forgiveness, but that he do not see us as filthy rags as he would those that have not accepted.
Very good, Arthur. What do you say, Ron?
You know, Susie, I have to say that I really didn't make out the question.
Okay, I think I got
it. No fault of our brother. We're just victims of technology here.
Yes, exactly. So what I understand, keep Arthur on just if you would a minute, Matt, just make sure I'm getting his question right. But his understanding is that when we are in Christ, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. However, when we sin, we need to come clean. We need to get that right with God. But he doesn't believe that God, once we're in Christ, he no longer sees the filthy rags. But he's wondering, is that accurate? I mean, or when we sin as believers, when he looks at us until we get that thing right, does he see our sin still as filthy rags?
Okay, well, that's a good question. Mm-hmm. This has to do with the doctrine of justification, which is just a theological word. It's kind of a fancy theological word, which involves you being acquitted of all sin and declared righteous. And it's a definitive once-for-all thing that happens. In other words, the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ, you are instantly acquitted of all your sins, past, present, and future, and the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account, so that when God looks at you, he sees you with the white holiness of Jesus Christ. Now, it's like this. If I look through a yellow glass or a yellow lens, everything looks yellow. If I look through a red glass, everything around me looks red. When God the Father looks at the believer, you know, who is a sinner, but he's a believing sinner, when God looks at the believer, God sees that believer in all the white holiness of his Son, Jesus Christ, based on the doctrine of justification. Now, here's something important to recognize. This sort of emphasizes what I said earlier in the broadcast, that certain words can have different nuances of meaning in different contexts. There is one sense of forgiveness that relates to our salvation and another sense in terms of our daily fellowship with God. When you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are instantly forgiven, not just of your past sins, but of your future sins. God knows what sins you're going to commit tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all those sins, both past and future, are forgiven by him. That's salvation. It's a wonderful thing. However, you know, if you do sin as a believer, you break daily fellowship with God. Even though you're still forgiven in terms of your salvation, your sense of fellowship with God is hindered because God cannot look upon unrepentant sin. And so 1 John 1:9 tells us to confess our sins to God so that fellowship can be restored. And to confess means to have the same mind as God. In other words, you admit that you did wrong, and you see it just the way that he sees it. It's something wrong that you did. And your fellowship with God is instantly restored, and that sense of forgiveness as related to fellowship kicks in at that moment. Now, I hope that that's clear, Susie. Mm-hmm. That's probably the best I can explain it, but it's real important that we get that straight.
Excellent. Arthur, thank you so much for that call. This caller didn't want to be on the air, but said, I'm not very familiar with the three heavens that Ron refers to. I wonder if he can give us a quick overview of what he's talking about here. I know if anyone can do it, Ron can.
Well, that's a nice thing to say.
Mm-hmm.
There are three heavens according to the Bible. Scripture does make reference to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. And you might remember that it was the Apostle Paul that was caught up to the third heaven, which is God's dwelling place. So Paul had a direct encounter with the living God in heaven. He was caught up to the third heaven. And elsewhere, the third heaven is called the highest heaven in 1 Kings 8:27, and it's also called the heaven of heavens in Nehemiah 9:6. So that's the best heaven of all. But what about the first and the second heaven? Well, according to Job 35, verse 5, the first heaven is Earth's atmosphere. So as you look up at the sky and you see clouds, that's the first heaven. The second heaven is the interstellar universe, according to Genesis 1:17 and Deuteronomy 17:3. And that refers to the galaxies and stars and planets and just everything that's in outer space. And those things have been defiled by human sin. In other words, human sin had a cosmic effect. You might remember in Romans 8 that the creation is crying out in futility, you know, awaiting this new heavens and the new earth that that Scripture speaks about. It seems like when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it affected not just all human beings, but it had a cosmic effect on the universe. And we also know that Satan is very active in terms of being the god of this world. And so his fingerprints are all over everything. That's why the first and the second heavens must be renewed. And they must be made into the new heavens and the new earth. But the third heaven is perfect already as it is. So the third heaven does not have to be renewed.
And so when someone is absent in body and present with the Lord, where are they?
They're up in the third heaven. The moment that you die, your spirit slips out of your body. And I always like to tell people that your spirit slips out of your body as easily as a hand slips out of a glove. And you're perfectly conscious. You take all your memories with you. And if you're a believer, you go straight into heaven. And Luke 16 indicates that angels are there awaiting you as you slip out of the body. And so just to give you an example, I remember being with my mom when she died, and I was holding her hand, and she passed from this life into the next. Well, I knew that at that moment that her body was just laying there in front of me, but her spirit had slipped out of her body, and that there were angels in the room, and they escorted her instantly into heaven. And there wasn't a delay. They didn't have to stop off in some other place before they went to heaven. And I say that because of the aorist participles that we find in 2 Corinthians. Again, I'm not going to get all Greek on anybody here, but the aorist participles indicate that the moment that we depart the body, we instantly go to heaven without any delays, without going anywhere else. And so you can count on that fact. You don't have to fear death anymore. The moment that you die, your spirit slips out of body and the angels are there, and you go instantly into heaven, and you take all your memories with you. You're fully conscious. You'll be talking with other people, even in the disembodied state. Hmm. You don't have your resurrection body yet, but even as a disembodied spirit, you still have all your memories, and you can talk to people. And I'm not sure how all that happens, but Scripture is pretty clear that it does happen.
So, Ron, for the person who's not in Christ, are they instantly in the presence of the enemy?
Well, that's a good question. The Scriptures indicate in Peter's epistles that the Lord knows how to keep unbelievers in punishment as they await the future judgment. It's important to recognize that hell is not yet populated. Hell does not get populated until after the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. The purpose of the Great White Throne Judgment is not only to populate hell or the lake of fire, but also to assign varying levels of punishment based upon how bad you were. For example, the Hitlers of human history will experience more punishment than some other person, as an example.
And isn't that just the scandal of grace in a way? Because in grace, there's not a hierarchy of sin anymore because we are in grace. But if you choose not to opt for God's grace, then you're paying for it yourself, aren't you?
Well, that's right. And Scripture indicates that God is going to open his books, you know, and those books contain a record of all that you've done. And the book of Revelation, chapter 20, says that these people will be judged according to what they had done. And so everything that people are doing today, when you look at wicked people succeeding and doing very wicked things against other people, they're not getting away with anything. They're really not. Even people who are these suicide bombers and, you know, do things like that, everybody's held accountable. And I don't like to think about people being, spending an eternity in the lake of fire. I mean, that gives me the shivers just to think about it. That's one of the reasons I try to evangelize as much as I can. and it motivates me to share the good news of the gospel. But the scriptures very clearly teach it, that if you're a wicked person and you haven't turned to Christ in repentance, well, you're going to have to answer to him in the afterlife, and nobody's getting away with anything.
And does the punishment, forgive me if this is a naive question, but this one just came in. Well, it's actually, it kind of came in-house here. But does punishment ever end for the person who's opted not to choose God's grace?
Well, that's a good question. And you're going to have Christians on two sides of the coin. There are some people, some Christians, who believe that after spending a certain amount of time in the lake of fire that they get annihilated. And the idea there is that after a period of punishment, they are then destroyed where they no longer have consciousness. The scriptures seem to indicate that the conscious punishment of the wicked is an eternal thing. And in fact, the phrase that is used is eternal punishment. And the same word for eternal is used for eternal life of the righteous. So just as the righteous, those who have trusted in Christ, will live eternally in the presence of God, so those who have rejected Christ will spend an eternity in the lake of fire, and it never ends. Now, that's my belief. It's based on a literal interpretation of Scripture, and I don't think there's any verse that can lessen the severity of the destiny of the wicked, just as there are no words that can encapsulate how wonderful things will be for those who have trusted in Christ. And again, I don't like talking about the destiny of the wicked. It motivates me to share the good news with the wicked, but we must be biblical. You know, despite the fact that I don't like talking about the lake of fire, it is a very clear biblical revelation. And I must tell you that Jesus told us more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And he said it's real. And he used words like eternal fire and eternal furnace to describe it.
Well,
and so we need to take that very, very seriously.
Well, you sure can see, Ron, when you water down the gospel, you lose your passion and your urgency to share God's love, because it doesn't feel as urgent, but it is that urgent. And
it is.
Well, when we come back for our last segment, we've got a few questions. It's another chance to call in if you want. But one caller wants Ron to talk more about angels, what they are. Do they have a free will? More about them in general. Another one says, I've got a loved one who believes they won't be allowed into heaven if they choose to be cremated. What does Ron say? And what are the biblical reasons for divorce? Those are three questions coming up. What about you? 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad to have you listening. This is really one of our favorite features we do every single month with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. We answer your Bible questions. As Ron said at the beginning of the show, he appreciates you so much because your questions are so thoughtful and so sincere, and I echo those sentiments exactly. Got a little bit of time left here for questions if you want to check in. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. What amazing questions we've had, Ron, both hours here.
Yes.
And now here's a question. Can Ron talk more about angels, what they are, if they have free will, and just more about them in general? And I think that was in reference to just when you said there was the angelic rebellion, and you've got demons now who are once angels. What's the state of of angels now?
Well, there are two groups of angels, the God's angels, the holy angels, and then there are fallen angels, which follow after Satan. Fallen angels want to do you harm. They want to bring you down. They want to tempt you to sin. They like to whisper doubts in your mind and stuff like that. Anything they can do to defeat you, they'll do. God's holy angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1:14, and they minister in a variety of ways. For example, they are our guardians. Psalm 91, verse 11, talks about how God assigns his angels to watch over us. And, no telling how many times we've been rescued personally and not even known that we were in danger in the first place. And so there's other ministries as well. For example, I mentioned earlier how at the moment of death, angels are there to greet the believer and accompany the believer into heaven. Sometimes angels bring messages to human beings on earth. They do have free will. We know that there was a time of probation in the beginning. God created all the angels, but some of them used their free will to follow Lucifer, who was a great angel who in his pride sought to take God's place. And so about a third of the angels followed him, according to Revelation 12. And since that time, Scripture says that the holy angels, who are the remaining angels, have become elect angels. And they're called elect angels in the sense that they have been elected unto a permanent state of holiness. This is 1 Timothy 5:21. In other words, even though they have free will, their free will is always exercised within the parameters of perfect holiness before God. There can be no further angelic rebellion, in other words. And so these are wonderful spirits. God created them not because he needs to or because he needs them, but he created them for his own glory and for our benefit.
Excellent. Here's a caller asked this question. Can Satan hear our thoughts?
Well, I don't know why, but that is one of the most common questions that people ask out there. And I don't know of a single verse that says that Satan can read your mind. One of the things we need to keep in mind is that Satan is a finite creature. There was a time when he was not. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 indicate that he is a creature, a created being with creaturely limitations. So even though he's been around for a very, very long time and he's had a lot of time to observe human beings and he's gained knowledge by experience of how to mess us up, he is not omniscient like God is. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows the hearts of men. Only God knows the thoughts that are within people's brains. And so let's keep in mind that even though he's a very powerful being, Satan cannot read our minds. Satan does not know our thoughts. And, you know, he has creaturely limitations. My best advice to people is to keep your primary attention on Jesus while at the same time being educated about what Scripture says about the devil and what he seeks to do to you. Don't keep your attention focused only on the devil, because that's just kind of a dark path.
Yeah.
Keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the one who delivers you. He's the one who keeps you safe from the devil. And so, you know, just keep your attention on the right thing.
And you think about, he plants thoughts in our mind. He tempts us to think a certain way. But the Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, I'm sure he's hoping these things take. And and you decide not to go those route, not to go down the path, did God really say, but to stand on the truth. The fruit will bear, be proven in your life. So important to be guarding where our thoughts go. Okay, this caller says, I have a loved one who believes they won't be allowed into heaven if they choose to be cremated. Ron, you've addressed this on the show before, but this is a common question that comes up, so let's talk about it.
Well, that is a good question. You know, from a biblical perspective, the common method of dealing with the dead is to bury them in the earth. And the practice of the early church fathers, that is to say, those people that lived in the centuries after the time of the apostles and the time of Christ, their common practice was burial as well. Now, there were a couple of occasions of cremation in the Bible, and one example is Saul and his sons were cremated, but the purpose of that cremation was to prevent their dead bodies from being desecrated at the hands of the Philistines. You know, the Philistines were wicked people who liked to take dead bodies and do these occultic rituals on them and stuff and just, you know, defile them. And so their bodies were burned for that purpose. Now, this is not going to prevent God from resurrecting you from the dead. The fact of the matter is that when we die, our bodies eventually return to dust, even if you're not cremated. Given enough time, your body returns to the dust. From dust we came, to dust we return. And God in his awesome power, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will resurrect us with the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. And we are told that our bodies will be similar to the body with which Christ resurrected, which is a physical resurrection. Now, keep in mind one thing very clear. God is the creator. He is the one who created us in the first place. He took all these atoms out of the dust and made that into a real, live, fleshly human being. That God is not going to have any problem taking dust in the ground, whether it's from you being cremated or whether it's from you dying and years passing. He's not going to have any problem in resurrecting that person from the dead. And so don't let that be a fear for anyone.
Excellent.
Having said that, the common policy in the Bible is burial.
Okay. We have time for one more question, I believe, till we pray. And this one says, can Ron speak to deathbed conversions? If we have a loved one who didn't confess Christ while they lived, how can we think rightly about what's happened to them after death? Can they convert right before death? And if so, is it genuine? It makes me think of the thief on the cross with Jesus. But what say you, Ron?
Well, I do think that if a person trusts in Jesus on the deathbed, then that they will go to be with the Lord in heaven. The thief on the cross is a perfect example because he was an evil man who deserved to die. But at the last minute, right before he died, he trusted in Jesus. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And, of course, the word paradise is like a metaphor referring to heaven. And, you know, my point is this. As long as there is breath in the human lung, there is the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the only time that you are not able to trust in Christ for salvation is once you have passed through death's door. You do not get a second chance in the afterlife. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that now is the day of salvation. So if you're hearing my voice today and you've not trusted in Christ, the Apostle Paul says to you, now is the day of salvation. None of us knows when we're going to die. And if you pass through death's door today and you haven't trusted in Christ, you will not have any further possibility of trusting in him.
Which is a reminder that this Christmas isn't just old news, it's good news, and it's now news, and it's God's kingdom come to earth. So if
Amen.
You've not trusted him, trust him today. Ron, would you pray for those listening today who've maybe been listening from the fringes but not actually trusted with their whole heart, believed with their whole heart that Jesus is who he says he is?
Absolutely. Lord, we're thankful for each person who tuned into the broadcast today, and we pray a special blessing upon each one, especially those who may be on the fringes. Lord, I ask you to open the eyes and enhance the understanding of these people so that they can grasp the wonder of the salvation that you have for everyone. I ask you to enable them by the power of your Spirit to not just hear the gospel, but to apply the truths of the gospel to their daily lives and then be guided moment by moment by your word. And through it all, Lord, I ask that you instill in them a sense of awe for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as we draw near to Christmas.
Jesus' name, amen. I want to say a special thanks to Gene Pickus for supplying our beautiful prayer music. He's a listener, and he's produced this music. And Ron, we just bless you this holiday season, and we thank you for your time today.
Oh, blessings to you. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Until next month, sir.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Hey, in just a little bit, the podcast of today's program will be up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Be sure to check out Angel Tree and be prayerfully thinking about how you can be involved with the great giveaway. All you got to do is get out of your comfort zone, engage in a random act of kindness, and then come back and tell us about it on December 17th. Love having you listening every day, and we'll meet you back here next time.